Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the wisdom you have in your blueprint for marriage. Father, this is your idea. And so, Lord, will we all submit ourselves to you, knowing that all that you do is good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews, at the very end of his, it's really like a sermon, he gives a list of five things that he wants believers to keep in mind. And right in the middle of those five things, he speaks of marriage. But let me just read it to you. He says, "Let brotherly love continue." So there's the first thing. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." That's interesting. So we're to show hospitality to one another. We may be showing hospitality to angels even. And then he says, "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body." So as we hear of suffering Christians, we're not supposed to kind of plug our ears and say, "I don't want to hear about this." But we're to think about them because we too are in the body, and to put ourselves in their shoes and have that spur on prayer. And then he says this about marriage in verse 4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress." He says, let the marriage be held in honor. Let marriage, the institution, be held in honor among all, and that the marriage bed be undefiled. I'll read the last one and then we'll come back to the comment on marriage. The last thing he says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. These five things would be a great thing to read at the beginning of every week. Things Christians ought to be reminded of. But right in the middle there, our number four was let the marriage be held in honor. God is the one who thought of marriage. He instituted it. It's the first human institution God made on earth. All society hangs on it. And he wants it held in honor. But we live in a day where we see both inside and outside the church marriage treated with anything but honor. Today, outside the church, we see everywhere so-called gay marriage being put in front of us. It's everywhere you turn, you see our society wants to see that they have claimed marriage for themselves, that they can leave God's definition as they please. We've also seen this so-called gender transitioning. You have to have a male and a female to get married, and the marriage itself and gay marriage is not held in honor. And neither is the so-called transitioning from male to female or female to male. And inside the church, marriage often isn't doing so well also. Two Christians that live together cordially, but just like roommates, they don't maybe have knockdown drag out fights, just live as roommates, do their own things, also does not hold marriage in honor. Two nice people, normal looking marriage, maybe rarely intimate, just kind of like roommates living together. That also is not what God had in mind. And our text that we have before us this morning lays out the blueprint for marriage. And we want to look at that now. You can see in your notes, we've already done 1 through 4. That's why 5 is in bold. So this would be the third sermon building on these points. But we see the fundamental point is this: the goal of marriage is becoming one. Becoming one. And a husband and wife do that, not in their own strength, but out of their reverence for Christ. And so we saw the command for husbands to love their wives. We saw that the source of that love was a foreign source. A husband couldn't get the type of love to love his wife like Christ loved the church. That had to be given to him by Christ. Paul says the love of Christ has been poured into our hearts as he tried to describe how it is he could love like he loved. He's saying, it's not my love, it's a love that's been given to me. We saw the standard. The standard is Christ's infinite love for his church. That's how a husband is to love his wife. It's the highest bar. It's the highest bar we can imagine. And last week, we saw the results of that is to bring about the wife's beauty as this self-sacrificial love is shown to her by her husband. That is the very thing that motivates change, that beautifies. So the challenge to the husbands were, how are you to live with? Is the way you relate to your wife in such a way that it brings about her beauty, that it brings about the qualities God has given her, helps her grow in holiness? Or are you the throne in her flesh? And so we were challenged with that last week. Now this week, we're looking at the illustration. We're going to see the illustration. It's almost as if Paul feels like, okay, when the bar's as high as it can go, the love of Christ, I got to give them something tangible, an illustration that they can relate to. And so we see that the illustration is to care for your wife as you would care for your own body. Look at verse 28. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So, in the illustration, there's this clear charge. The charge is this: love your wives as you love your own bodies. It's practical. It's a practical illustration. That's the charge. The facts are the one who does that loves himself. If you love your wife, you love yourself. If you love your wife, you love yourself. Because you are one with her. You are one flesh with her. So if the charge is love your wives as your own bodies, and the facts are, the reality is, you're loving yourself when you love your wife, the reasoning he gives is that we nourish and we cherish our bodies. And that's an illustration of how Christ loves his body. Look at what he says. It's interesting in verse 29. He says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Why does he care for us? Why does he cherish us? Because we are his body. Because we are one with him. That's the reason given for why he shows this tender care for us in ways that he doesn't show to those who are not his bride. Husbands, your wife is not your enemy. If you hurt her, you hurt you. I know you've all felt this before. So you win an argument with your wife, and then you just feel really good, right? You don't feel really good because you're connected to her. When you hurt her, you hurt you. Marriage is an interesting thing. It's mysterious in some ways. In fact, when Jesus was asked if a husband can divorce his wife for any reason, and Jesus says, no, he can't. His reason is he says, because what God has joined together, let no man separate. Which means, on that wedding day, two people are covenanting together, but God is doing something. Whom God has joined together. Whom God has joined together. And so, for a man to come in and to destroy what God has created in marriage would be similar for a man or woman to destroy a baby in a womb. For that is God's beautiful creation. And marriage is the same. So if we're supposed to care for our wives as we care for our own bodies, how does this illustration work? Well, we do this just naturally. When we're hungry, we eat. When you get hurt, if you have a big gaping wound, you bandage it up. You put salve on it. You try to deal with it in a way that it doesn't continue to hurt. When you get tired, you rest. It's just natural. Watching, going to track meets this year, I was amazed how often kids would run a race, a long race, and they would run it as hard as they can. In five steps before the finish line, they would let up. And I'm thinking, why would you do that? Well, it makes total sense. Their body is saying, stop! And nobody runs past the line and runs another half lap. They all stop as soon as they can. Why? Because their body is crying out, saying, give me rest. And he's saying, husbands, this is how you are to love your wife. Just as naturally as it is for you to take care of your body, it ought to be that natural for you to love your wife. But of course it isn't. And it isn't because of sin. That's what makes it hard. You see, the goal of marriage is oneness. As soon as Adam and Eve sin, what did they do? They realize they're naked, they cover themselves up from each other. And instantly the oneness they had became shame, and division began in that marriage, in that moment, at that time. Selfishness began. Pride began. And marriage became difficult and hard. And the reason why Paul's talking about marriage here is why? Because at this point in his letter, he's already described the new birth, that we're a new creation in Christ. He's already described how we can be led by the Spirit. He's already told us how to live as Christians in this new life. And now he's saying, as Christians in this new life, Yes, sin makes it difficult, but Christ has died for your sins. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You've been given the Word of God. You've been given the church, all these assets, so that the marriage can be restored. So just real quickly, let me give you 7 ways that Christ cares for His church. He laid down His life for His bride. So you're to care for your wife like Christ cares for His body, the church. How Christ cares for His bride. He laid down His life for His bride. This is the opposite of what Adam did. Genesis 3:12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree." So Adam, the one that's supposed to be leader of his family, right after failure, what does he do? He blames his wife. It's the opposite of laying down your life for your wife. Because when he blames Eve, Adam knows the punishment for eating of that tree is death. And the first thing he does is puts his wife forward. It's a broken marriage. The very instant sin comes into the world, it's broken to the core. Christ shows us, the second Adam shows us what love is. Christ took the blame for his bride. Adam blamed his bride. Christ tells his church, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." He doesn't give that promise to unbelievers. He doesn't give that promise to those who aren't his bride. In fact, he'll say, "I never knew you," to them on judgment day. But to his bride, he says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm here." Christ loves and cares for his bride by interceding for her. This is amazing. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ is interceding for the believer. Both as the sacrifice for our sin, saying, "I died for that sin. I died for that sin. He's mine. My blood has covered him. My blood has covered her." He intercedes that way. He intercedes and that he prays for us. Judas, what does he say to Judas? He says, "Get up and do what you came to do. Go." But what does he tell Peter? Who also denies him, just as Judas does that. Denies him. He says, "The devil has come. He wants to sift you like wheat. But take heart. I have prayed for you." So when you're restored, go and restore the brethren. Why did Peter repent? Why was he kept? Because Christ was praying for him. Christ was interceding for him. Do you realize, Christian? Moment by moment, day by day, Christ not only is thinking about you, he's praying for you, he's interceding for you. This text is in the present tense. Hebrews 7:25 says it this way, "Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Husbands, listen to me. You praying for your wives? Are you thinking about your wives? You're their spiritual leader. Are you interceding on their behalf? You thinking about them? Fourthly, he's thinking of his bride. Listen to John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's telling his disciples, I'm leaving you. I'm going away. But here's what he wants them to know. I'm not going away to forget about you. And then one day, God the Father will tap me on the shoulder and say, oh yeah, go back and get your bride. You remember her? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I'm going away, but while I'm going away, I'm thinking about you. I'm working on your behalf. I'm preparing a place for you. Christ's work is on your behalf. Yes, to the glory of the Father. Christ never forgets his bride. He's always thinking of her. That's the work he's doing for her. Husbands, is your wife just there to make meals for you? You remember you have a wife when you show up at home after your long day? She's the number one relationship other than God on this earth you're to have. Which means all throughout the day, you ought to be thinking of her. You ought to be thinking of you're doing your work for the glory of God and to provide for your wife. What does it look like to care for your body? What does it look like? How did Christ do it? He is patient with his bride. He's merciful. Listen to Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, in light of what he's like, in light of who he is, he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see that? What is Christ like? He's merciful. He sympathizes with our weakness. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that, because if we don't see him that way, when you sin, you'll run away from him. But you're supposed to run towards the throne of God in Christ. Why? It's a throne of grace and a throne of mercy. Husbands, can you sympathize with your wives? I'll confess it in front of all of you. My wife has pointed out this isn't one of my strengths. It's an area I need to work on. I'm to sympathize with my wife. Why? Because Christ sympathizes with his bride. How else does he care for his bride? He strengthens it. When we are weak, he is strong. Husbands, when your wives are weak, does it make you frustrated? Does it make you angry? Or do you become her strength in that moment? And finally, he wants to talk to his bride continually. He wants to talk to his bride continually. How do we know this? Because the scripture tells us to pray continually. That was God's idea. God wants to talk to us all day long. He wants to talk to us. And we ought to want to talk to him. Psalm 119:97. Here's what David says. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. All the day. David wants to look at God's words. Husbands, do you talk to your wives? Do you listen to your wives? Do you have a relationship with your wives? Are you just getting a paycheck while she gets meals ready. That isn't a marriage held in honor. God wants more. Every marriage can have more in Christ. Your union with your spouse is a one flesh union. In Colossians 3:19, simple statement, husbands, love your wives, do not be harsh with them. Don't be harsh with them. 1 Peter 3:7 tells you how to treat your wife. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers are not hindered. I don't think the point of this text, when he points out the weaker vessel, is to say women aren't strong. They're stronger men in so many different ways. Usually not physically. The illustration is this. The plastic cup at Walmart, you've heard me say this before, you just throw in the dishwasher. It won't break. But God says, treat your wife like a weak vessel, like fine china. You don't grab great grandma's dishes and throw them into the sink. You treat them with special care. You probably don't even just throw them in the dishwasher. You hand wash them. How are you supposed to lead your home? How are you supposed to talk to your wife? You're obviously never supposed to put your hand on your wife in an abusive way. So we're called to care for our wives as Christ cares for His church and as we so naturally care for our own bodies. Now look at verse 31. Here's his reasoning. So why is he supposed to love his wife like his own body? Because of oneness. That's where this whole, all these sermons I've been driving to. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This statement, according to Wayne Mack, a biblical counselor, he wrote this book. I'm going to be reading out of it in a minute. I want to put one of these in all your hands. This is an incredibly practical book. What I love about this book, it's a whole book written in an outline form, which means everything is to the point. There's verses, and it's just written in outline form, and somehow it kind of reads like a book. But it's intensely practical for every marriage. I don't care if you say we have a great marriage. This book is worth going through. But what he says is this statement is the blueprint for marriage. It's repeated four times in the script in the Bible. One time before Adam and Eve sinned, three times after. It's quoted in Matthew 19. In Mark 10, and in Ephesians 31, and obviously the first time in Genesis 2. But here we have the marriage covenant. We see the two parts of the marriage covenant. When we think about this, the two parts are leaving and cleaving. That seems like two acts, but really that's accomplishing one thing. You're leaving this family and starting another family. So the first part of the marriage covenant is leaving and cleaving, and the second part is becoming one flesh, and we want to unpack that. We know that God hates divorce. We know that God's desire is not for divorce. And the only two times in Scripture where, because of man's hard heart, we see two exceptions given for divorce, it's in the area of abandonment. Abandonment or abuse, the same thing. A husband that abuses his wife has abandoned her. And the second is for porneia, which is sexual immorality or adultery. And we could say, well, how come it's not for just being difficult? How come it's not for, you know, 100 different reasons? How come those two? The reason why it's those two is because it's the destruction of the very two things that cut the marriage covenant. And what I'm not saying is that when adultery happens, forgiveness cannot be shown and a marriage restored, for it definitely can. In fact, I think that's what God desires, is that every attempt would be towards reconciliation in a marriage. But both those exceptions have to do with this promise of staying together, leaving and cleaving together. Abandonment would be breaking that. And the one flesh union, adultery, would be breaking that. So if you're saying, where is marriage? Where's the institution of marriage in Genesis? It's in 2:24. It's in this text that's repeated. This is what marriage is. All right? So let's look at it. Let's look at the first aspect of the marriage covenant. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. John MacArthur writes about this. He says, one of the greatest barriers to successful marriage is the failure of one or both partners to leave father and mother. In marriage, a new family is begun, and the relationships of the former families are to be severed as far as authority and responsibilities are concerned. So that's important. He says, what's to be severed with your parents is relating to them as far as authority or responsibilities are concerned. Parents are always to be loved and cared for, but they are no longer to control the lives of their children once they are married. And I found in this book, Wayne Mack is really practical in how he just walks through leaving father and mother. So here's the premise. If you don't build your marriage on God's blueprint, God's idea, problems are going to flood the marriage. And so one of the first problems could be if a husband or wife fail to leave. Here's what he says. I'm just going to read for a page here. He says, God's blueprint for marriage directs husbands and wives to leave their fathers and mothers. What does it mean to leave your parents? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that you abandon or utterly forsake them, nor does it mean that you must make a great geographical move. Living too close to parents at the beginning of a marriage may make it more difficult to leave, but it's possible to leave your father and mother and still live next door. Conversely, it is possible to live 1,000 miles away from your parents and not leave them. In fact, many have not left their parents even though they are dead. All right, that's an interesting premise. And then he says this, to leave your parents means that your relationship to your parents must be radically changed. It means that you establish an adult relationship with them. It means that you must be more concerned about your mate's opinions, ideas, and practices than those of your parents. It means that you must not be slavishly dependent on your parents for affection, approval, assistance, and counsel. It means that you must eliminate any bad attitudes toward your parents, or you'll be tied emotionally to them regardless of how far you move from them. It means that you must stop trying to change your mate simply because your parents don't like the way he is, he or she is. It means that you make the husband and wife relationship the priority relationship. Yes, you should be concerned about being a good son or daughter, mother or father, but you should be more concerned about being a good husband and wife than about being a good son or daughter or father or mother. Children do not need indulgent parents who continually neglect each other. They need parents who will demonstrate how to face and solve problems. They need parents that will show them how to be good husbands and wives and how to relate to other people. If you are parents, your goal should be to prepare children to leave, not to stay. Your life must not be wrapped around them, or you may make them emotional cripples. You should be preparing yourselves for the day when your children leave by cultivating common interests, by learning to do things together and deepening your friendship with one another. When your children are married, you must not try to run their lives. You must allow the young husband to be the head of his home, to make decisions for himself, to look to his wife, not you, as the primary responsibility and helper. You must encourage your daughter to depend on her husband, not you, for guidance, help, and companionship and affection. So those were several ways that this biblical counselor says, what does it practically look like if a son or daughter doesn't leave their father and mother in marriage? Then problems are going to come into the marriage. It's going to be a point of difficulty in the marriage. And it's interesting, as God repeats four times the institution of marriage, this is one of the key tenets. And I can tell you, as a father of four daughters, you start praying for me right now, because I'm trying to imagine this young man. My daughter comes to me, and I want to continue to lead and protect and guide. And I got to point my daughters to their husband. And husbands, I'm just giving you a heads up. I've thought through this. If that's true, then what God has given me is an important responsibility to give my daughter's hand to a man I can trust, and a man who loves the Lord. And so if you don't like the thought of what God has called us to as parents, then let's do our job while our daughters are young, while our children are young, when they are our responsibility, when we're supposed to be fulfilling that role in their life. So there's this leaving, and then there's the cleaving. That word, to hold fast, literally is like cement. What cuts a marriage covenant is a leaving father and mother and holding fast, cementing. It's the idea of the promise of the marriage covenant before God. It's what God has joined together, let no man separate. It's a bond greater than any super glue. Anyone that I ever marry, I want to emphasize, this is a covenant promise that is forever. I tried to share the gospel with someone a while back, and after I got done, I asked if they wanted to put their trust in Christ, and what they said is, well, I'll try it. I'll see how it goes. And I said, no, you don't understand. This is a covenant saying, in good times and bad times, Christ is my life. You don't try Him. It's like Ray Comfort says. It's like being up at 40,000 feet in a plane. You have to jump. And Christ is the parachute. You don't say, well, I'll try it. That's your only hope. You cling to it. In the same way, many today enter marriage basically saying, I'll try it. I'll see how it goes. And if it doesn't work out, well, then I'll try it again. But that's not what marriage is. That's not what God has called us to. It's based not on a choice, or it's based on a choice, not mere feelings. So the first part of this marriage covenant Yes, your feelings are going to be there if you want to get married, but that's not what you're doing when you get married. You're making a choice. You're making a promise. From this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death. So many people say, well, I was young and I was dumb and I married the wrong person and we're not in love anymore. Well, what is agape love? Agape love isn't based merely on your feelings, but it's a promise saying I'm here in good times and bad times. And if you're here and you've been divorced and you're feeling guilty and you're saying, I broke that marriage covenant, somehow you feel responsible, well, thank God Christ came for sinners. And your righteousness isn't in your good works, but it's found in the mercy and grace of Christ. But that's what the holding fast means. Listen to Malachi 2:13. Here's what Malachi says. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering and accepts with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one? You see that? He says, did God not make them one? Why isn't God accepting your offerings? Because you made a covenant before God. God made them one. And now you've left the wife of your youth. He says, what was the one God seeking? He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit that none of you may be faithless to the wife of your youth. Here's the point. The point is, when you break the covenant with your spouse, you break the covenant with God. So let's look at the second half of the covenant. And the two shall become one flesh. Here, the marriage is total commitment. It's total commitment. It's total sharing. It's the total... I'm getting this mixed up. So Wayne Mack's definition of marriage is this. Marriage is the total commitment, the total sharing of the total person until death with your spouse. It's the sharing of all of yourself with your spouse. It's not meant to be two cordial roommates, but it's two people sharing their life together. Of course, it means the sexual union. Two people making one whole is the picture. If you think of like a cluster, many, many grapes make up one cluster. Two people make up one whole is the idea. The sexual union, then, is the symbol and expression of this total oneness. And it produces offspring that gives us a perfect picture of this oneness. How do you know marriage is all about oneness? Because if you have children together, the perfect combination of you two together comes out in real life form. There you have the picture of the oneness. So what does the sexual union mean? What does it mean? This is an interesting question. I remember the first time I read this question and I thought, what does it mean? Well, one pastor describes it as covenant cement. Here's how he describes it. So he says, in our culture, we give rings, right? And we say, this is to remind you of your wedding vows, to be faithful to your spouse, to remember that day, to put yourself on that altar where you were sharing your vows with one another. And that's man's idea, and that's good, and that's fine. But God has a better idea. God has an idea that has to do with every sense you have. Your sight, feeling. There's a spiritual nature to this union that God has ordained in marriage. And so here's how he described what the meaning of sex is. He said it's covenant cement. It's like pouring covenant cement. Here's what it means. It means every time you go back to the altar and you say, you and only you. This is a unique relationship. It's unlike a relationship with anyone else. It's a reminder. And it's the reason why using God's gifts in ways God didn't intend always self-destruct. The 16-year-old girl who has sex outside of wedlock, she might not even be a believer. And she begins to cry. Why does she do that? Because this gift God has given is being used in a way that He never intended. And it's self-destructive. It's bringing pain. Here's why she's crying. Because the very meaning of the sexual act is remember the covenant. And guess what? There is no covenant. Every time a person looks at pornography and enjoys themselves looking at pornography, why does guilt set in? Why does it never fulfill? Why does it leave you feeling icky inside? Because you just did something and then said, remember the covenant, and there was no covenant. There is no covenant there. It's self-destructive. And so God has given this incredible gift. You know, everyone, after the wedding day, they feel like, oh, now this is a letdown. You have all this celebration. No, you're to be brought back to that altar. You're to be remembering every time. This is the one unique person that God has called me to share this sort of relationship with. And it's also the reason why in 1 Corinthians 7, he tells married couples not to go very long before they come back together again. He says, only for prayer. If you want to stop for a little bit for prayer, stop. But here's the thing. When there's not personal oneness, when there's not a sharing personal love with one another, the sexual union is kind of like a temp gauge on the marriage, is it not? Kind of feels wrong. Doesn't feel right. It lets you know something's wrong where relationally you're struggling. So that doesn't mean you just stop until it gets together. No, feel the temp gauge and repent. Repent. Love one another. Be reminded of your covenant with one another. Prayer is kind of like that too. Have you ever noticed if you ever get asked to pray on the spot, you find out real quickly in a moment if you're close to God or not. Because if you've been far from God, you're going to feel like, man, I'm not close to God right now. This is hard. This doesn't feel natural to me. In the same way, intimacy in marriage is kind of like that. It's a built-in thing where God says, maybe you need to repent here. Maybe something's wrong here. And you might be sitting here saying, Pastor, I'm single. Or Pastor, I'm widowed. Or I'm just a child. What does this sermon have to do with me? Well, the very next verse says, this mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is all about the gospel. It's not the end. In heaven, there won't be, you won't be married to your spouse. Yes, you'll have a better relationship with your spouse. Yes, you'll have memories of your spouse. But the end goal of marriage is the gospel. Our union with Christ. Isn't it amazing that we can become one with Christ? And when we do that, He cares for us as the perfect husband. He provides for us. His inheritance is our inheritance. What an amazing thing God has given in marriage. Ought we not hold it in honor? In husbands and wives, where you feel convicted and where you feel ashamed of maybe what's in the past, Christianity is a moving forward, a forgetting what was behind and pressing onward with your eyes on Christ. Repent of your sin. When's the right time to become a more godly, faithful wife today? When's the time to become a more faithful husband? The time is today.